Just by way of background, most of you are familiar with the account here. You had the 12 tribes of Israel going to enter the land, promised land, which was west of the Jordan River. You had 2.5 tribes approach Moses, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They said, look, the land on the east side of the Jordan is good for us, for our needs. We'd like to stay over here. Moses says, well, if you think you're going to just stay here and not go take the promised land while our brothers fight for it, you're wrong. You can have this land over here as long as you come and fight for this land. Then you can come back and take that land. So that's what we're going to pick up here in Joshua 22, where they're getting ready to go back to that land, the 2.5 tribes are. We'll read a rather long passage here, verses 1 through 4, then we'll skip down to 9 to the end of the chapter. So Joshua 22:1. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commands you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I command you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents, and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Go down to verse 9. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead. And that reference, Gilead, is a land, the long land strip on the east side of Jordan. That'll come up in our second reference here in a minute. To the tribe, let's see, where was I? I left off here. Oh, Gilead. To the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the whole congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer priest offerings upon it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord our God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offering or sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word that we have before us. We can hold it in our hands. You preserved it for us. We thank you for this account here and the great account that it is. It gives us great lessons to learn about confrontations. And our life, it seems, is full of confrontations. May this hour be used wisely, and may we learn about ourselves more and other people more and how to deal with confrontations in a biblical manner. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, there you have the account. Clearly, one of the first things you notice here is the Western tribes jumped to a serious false conclusion concerning the building of that altar, didn't they? And they thought the Eastern tribes were guilty for doing something they didn't really intend to be guilty of. And would I be wrong in saying that many, if not all of us here, have done the same exact thing many times in our lives, perhaps? Someone brings us an account of something and says, hey, did you know that this person's doing this over here? And you run with what they say. It's usually half the story, isn't it? Until you find out the rest of the story, and you find out that what the story you had was half might have been true, but the explanation of it makes sense and it's not really being done in a devious manner or anything like that. Winter blast example. Brother Larry gave one this morning. I'll give one too then. We had about eight boys in one of the back Bible fellowship rooms in the back here, and it was getting rather late, past midnight, and the boys were told several times, okay, you guys be quiet in here. And one of the counselors, who didn't know the kids too well, was hanging outside the door and heard some talking going on for a while. He opens the door and says, who's in here talking? Well, there's many voices talking, but one kid yelled out, Trevor, or was it Trent? I'm sorry, it was Trent. Trent Lacey, I'll use him because he was the innocent party here. And innocent is so far as it goes. And the counselor asked Trent, were you talking? Trent says, yeah, I was talking. Get out here. And he made him sleep in the hallway, which was rather cold. All the other kids were in the room. So the next morning, I get wind of this, what happened. So I investigate and ask what happened. And they said, yeah, that's kind of what happened. But really, everyone in the room was talking, and Trent wasn't hardly talking at all. The kid who yelled out Trent's name was the one who was talking the most, so Trent got in trouble for it. So I go ask Trent, were you talking? He goes, well, yeah, I was asked if I was talking. I wasn't going to lie to him, but I wasn't hardly talking at all, so I said, yeah, I was talking. He pulled me out in the hallway. So there you can have a situation as simple as that on a kid level where you get half the truth. Was Trent talking? Yes. But the other kid who called out his name was the one who was really the guilty party in causing the whole thing. So we have these things in our lives. Notice in our account here, to resolve their account, the 2.5 tribes took great care to clear up the situation. Now you think of Trent, he's, how old is he? He's not too old, so he's going to have these formulated in his mind. He's not going to talk back to an adult. He just did what he was supposed to do. But the 2.5 tribes here, they took great care to clear up the situation. And aren't we glad that when we've heard half the story and we've come to a conclusion that's not correct, that people take time and careful attention to explain things to us in a clear manner, that we can understand things more clearly? I certainly am. Let's turn to our second account here. That's going to be in Judges chapter 11. If you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 223. Judges chapter 11. This will be a shorter passage. Judges 11, I'll start with verse 5 and skip to 12. Just by way of background here, the Ammonites are attacking the Gileadites, and they're going to call upon Jephthah to lead them in a possible battle here with them. So verse 5 of chapter 11, "And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob." Go down to verse 12 through 28. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Jordan, or from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.'" In other words, before we attack you. "So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and he said to them, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon, and he defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all that land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, and from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him." And let's look at verses 32 to 33 and see what happens here. "So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." Let's note a couple things about this. Just like the 2.5 tribes in the previous verses or the previous passage we read, Jephthah takes meticulous care in explaining the true historical background of what really happened. He wasn't going to fall for historical revisionism here on how Israel came to possess the land. And the question for us is, when something happens in our lives like this, have we ever just blown someone off when they railed against us in a false accusation? Here, this person's falsely accusing them of taking their land. Have we just blown them off and not taken time to explain it? I think Jephthah gives us a good example here of how we should try and explain it to someone. This is what really happened, or what's really happening here. So we should do that, clear up on misunderstandings like that. And he talked about Edom and Moab there. If you look back in that time frame, Edom and Moab still had their lands. The Ammonites were displaced because they came out and fought against Israel. And he uses that as an example. Hey, those two other groups, they still have their land. You could have been like that. You guys came out and fought against us, and we took your land. That's a lesson for them to learn. The thing I like about this is the 300 years line. You guys had 300 years to take this land back, and you didn't bother taking it back. Why are you doing this now? So what kind of a lesson can we draw from these two examples? When we get into confrontations, we should really try to examine what's going on in the situation and what our actions should be in trying to clear things up. That's my message. Do you believe me? No, that's not the message. If I stopped here, all you would have is a feel-good message. You'd have a Joel Osteen self-improvement message. But now we're going to start digging deeper into some details here and some discussion that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. So let's go and do that. First off, not all confrontations are the same. In our two examples, we've had two types of confrontations. One was non-adversarial, and the other was clearly adversarial. In the first, we had two groups that were non-adversarial. Neither one of them disliked each other or had an element of hatred towards each other. The first group, the 9.5 tribes on the western border, they actually wanted the other group to do what they thought was right, and they were even willing to fight for it. In our own lives, we have adversarial conversations like this all the time, especially as parents. You want your kids to do what's right, and you're even willing to use some discipline for it. There's not an element of hatred or dislike when you do that with your children. You really want the best for them, just as the 9.5 tribes wanted the best for the 2.5 tribes on the east side, but they're willing to take action for it, and that's what we do. In the second case, we had a clear adversarial relationship, because in all adversarial relationships, there is an element of dislike, or shall I say hatred. When you look up adversary in the dictionary, it says an adversary is an antagonist, an enemy, or a foe. So there is one party, and perhaps even two, that wish ill or harm to the other party. So that's adversarial. Many people can confront someone with no adversarial component. They have no dislike or hatred towards the other person or party. The Bible even commands us to do so, and to do so in a loving manner. And we're not going to look at all the references for this. I think, Brother Larry, you had one this morning you referenced. But there are many times that we are instructed to confront another believer who is not living as they should, as the Bible clearly outlines, not on our personal preferences that you mentioned this morning, but on clear Bible guidelines that people aren't living as they should. We should confront them. Even though we're a command to be confrontational, and I can't stress this enough, we should do so in a loving manner. Galatians 6:1 tells us that if any man's overtaken in a fault, that we are to restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. As a matter of fact, we should always strive to be at peace with all men. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll see that the Bible gives us a clear command for this. Romans chapter 12. We'll look at verse 18 in Romans 12. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you. Another translation says it this way. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Make every effort with all your might. This is a command. It's not an option for us. If your attitude is when someone confronts you on something or you have to confront somebody, well, you blow it off, that's not biblical. You should address it. And we heard this morning, you should do this face-to-face, not through an email or something like that. So it's very biblical to confront someone as much as within you, as much as depends on you with all your might. You should do this. You might say, it's too much trouble to go into those kind of things. Why would you spend time doing that? I was reading my devotions the other day, commentary on Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And this commentator says, in our personal affairs, we should be meek and condescending and endeavor as much as possible to maintain peace, even though maintaining it causes as much trouble and inconvenience. It is. It's going to be an inconvenience and cause trouble when you try and resolve things in confrontational ways. But we should be doing it. Let's turn to Psalm 120, and we'll see that while that should be our goal, peace may not always happen. If you're pursuing peace, it doesn't mean that, you're going to have peace and reconciliation. That's going to be it. You can go on your merry way and have peace. Psalm 120, verse 7, here you have David, and he's pleading for relief from his foes here. Psalm 120, verse 7 says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Okay? This happens so many times. Isn't this true? Maybe in your life, I hope it isn't mine. But how many times have I tried to live in peace with someone and seemingly no matter what I do, that person seems to like to be antagonistic and be for war? This is probably predominant more with men in the workforce than anything I would believe. I have a coworker that fits this description. And for years, I've tried to get along with him, make the work environment better for him. But at times, he has such an incorrigible spirit about him and an attitude and a victim mentality that no matter what, it remains an adversarial relationship. Okay? Now, the previous verse tells us to make every effort to live in peace with all men, with all your might. Does that mean that 24/7 you should be consumed with this and spend all your time planning this out or thing? No, of course not. And the second verse says that there's still going to be for war. So you have to wrestle with this and figure out how much time and effort you're going to spend with this because you have other duties to do. But always, your striving should be for peace. And even with my work relationship, I still pray for that individual and for peace to occur. But if it doesn't, it's not really in my hands. I've done my duty as far as I know and try to make peace with that individual. Now we're going to look at something that may surprise you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to see the cause for confrontations between us and others. Who do you think is causing these things in our lives? 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 19. Well, let's back up to 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Okay? So you see the factions among you. Your version might see heresies or sects or schisms or divisions. Verse 18 says there's divisions among you. There must be divisions in the church. Okay? Does that surprise you? While that text is in reference to the church body and how we work here in the church and things, of believers and deals with issues of doctrine in our church life, I don't think it's wrong to say that it also applies to other areas of our life as well. One of the main reasons that God brings these things into our lives is to show us who is right and who is wrong. And you might say, well, God hates divisions in the church. Well, yeah, he does. Amongst true believers, he does hate division in the church. But really, God is the cause for divisions in the church on heretical issues and things that are not biblical to show who is the right person amongst you. It's a partial purging, if you would, to purify the church in the day and age we live in. We will never be a pure church on this earth. But this is one of the steps and ways that God shows and reveals to others. You have confrontational issues in the church. Something comes up, it causes us to dig in the scripture. Well, let's see who's right on this subject. Let's see who's right on this matter. And you dive in deep and you figure out, well, that guy's causing a division with his error in the church. He has to go or be corrected on it, hopefully. Okay? Let's take the book of Job for this. You don't have to turn there, but if I can go down a rabbit trail about the book of Job. If any book in the Bible should be studied by the Health and Wealth Gospel, the Word of Faith groups, the Name It and Claim It, Blab It and Grab It crowd, I say, it has to be Job. For here you have Job, a righteous man who feared God and eschewed evil, and that righteous man suffered greatly. Then you had his three friends come along, and eventually a fourth came along, and they came to confront Job. What they thought they were doing was right. And Job is 42 chapters long, and the confrontational dialogue between the two groups occurs for 34 chapters. That's over 80% of the book, that they just go back and forth. If I can sum it up real quickly, the friends were saying this to Job. Job, you're a sinner. The amount of suffering you have as a believer is in direct proportion to the sin that you make and that you commit. You are suffering greatly. You are a heinous sinner. Wicked as all get out. Job's replies are continually this. Look, I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. But I'm not doing anything high-handed to deserve this kind of stuff. So I don't know what you're talking about. So they end up calling Job a liar, and it goes back and forth for all those chapters. Why is the confrontation in Job occurring? Well, one thing is to show us, as 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, who was right and who was wrong. And what does God finally say at the end of Job? He says Job was right. He said, Job is right in how he spoke of me. Okay? And his friends were wrong. He doesn't even address the friends. He only speaks to Job. But even in Job's correct statements, towards the end, he intermingled some statements about some things that he did not know about. And so God rightly rebuked him for those statements that he made. And if you, for future reference, look at chapters 38 through 41, God spends those four chapters with stinging rebuke towards Job for what he said. And I can't help but think that those chapters are included in the book of Job to show us that even though Job was right, and that we may be right on an issue overall, that we may do things improperly when we show that we're right. Perhaps we have the wrong attitude or the wrong methodology when we correct someone else. So think about those things. When you correct someone, what is your attitude? Are you doing it rightly? I think when I left the last church, it was more than 12 years ago, when we left, a very unbiblical situation arose and we decided to leave over it. It was not good. But looking back now, I can see how we did not do things the best way that we could have when we left. We could have done things a little better. And may this be a text that would cause us all to look at how we confront others. And we look again at Galatians 6, where it says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's a good warning for us. Now let's shift gears a little bit. We'll take a look at mankind's greatest confrontational problem. And it's an adversarial confrontation at that. It's between man, it's between God. Now that statement alone is foreign to most people in the U.S. If you spend any time talking to people in public in the society that we live in now, and you know that most people think of God as just a God of love, and He is a God of love, but they stress that God is just a God of love and that He's at peace with His creation. He's in peace with everybody. But my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. So we're going to look at two things. One is our hatred towards God, natural man speaking. And number two is God's hatred towards man. We'll look at both of those. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You look up the word enmity in the dictionary. It's a verb. It says it's to be actively, not passively, but to be actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. And one synonym for that is hatred, of enmity. The natural man is hatred actively towards God. The natural man hates God. Give a Paul Washer example. A pastor came to me, he wanted Paul Washer to preach a series of sermons at his church about the attributes of God, the true character of God. And Paul Washer half-jokingly said, brother, you don't want me to do that. And he says, yeah, I do. Why don't you think I want you to do that? He says, because you're going to have little old ladies in your church who've been there for decades. And I'm going to teach not about the love of God, the gentleness of God, and the grace of God. Those things are half of the story. I'm going to teach on the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, the wrath of God, and those things. And those little ladies are going to get bees in their bonnets, and they're going to get mad and leave the church. Because when you understand who the true God is, people don't like that sometimes. And when I was in college, I was explaining the true character of God to someone in my study class there. And this is someone who went to church fairly regularly. And she reacted much the same way when she told me that that's not the God that I believe in. Well, that's right. That's not the God that she believes in. Because the God that most people believe in and love is a God that they've made up in their own mind. One that they can love. Not the God that's revealed in the Bible. These people are therefore breaking the second commandment, which says don't make a graven image and don't bow down and worship it. And that's actually what they're doing in their minds is worshiping a God that's not the God of the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5, we'll look at one verse. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. What does it say? Does it say you hate the iniquity but love the worker of iniquity? No, it says you hate all workers of iniquity. There's a common saying going around that is God loves a sinner but hates a sin. God hates a sin but loves a sinner either way. That's not true. That's unbiblical. Please don't say that. I know it's a saying that people like to use to show God's love, but it really doesn't help the unbeliever's condition if you're talking to an unbeliever. another Paul Washer thing where he's kind of picking on one of the modern day pastors of a great mega church where the pastor says, God's not against you, God's for you. And Paul Washer says, if I tell an unbeliever that God's for them, you know what they're going to say? God's for me? That's great, I'm for me too. What's God have in store for me? It's all positives. You have to give the bad news before you give the good news. Another thing that people will say is that, oh, we're all God's children. Everyone's a child of God. And the next time that someone says that to you, please show them Romans chapter 9, verse 8, which states, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. People think that the Bible teaches that everyone's a child of God, but clearly Romans 9, verse 8 says we are not all the children of God. Another reference would be Leviticus 20, verse 23, where God clearly hates the sinners. It says, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you. This is the Israelites are coming in to take the land. He says, this is why I'm letting you have their land. I'm casting them out before you. For they commit all these things, and you look at the list of great heinous sins that they were committing, child sacrifices, just wicked living that they were doing. He says, for they commit all these things, therefore I abhor them. Abhor, the verb, it's to regard with disgust and hatred, to detest and despise. God actually hates the sinner, doesn't love them. In Psalm 7, verse 11 says, oh, I have a catechism question for you. My kids weren't ready for this, and I see John over there. A couple catechism questions that we go through, 100-some questions that we quiz our kids on. Is God pleased with those who love and obey Him? Yes, God says, I love those who love and obey Him. The second question is God pleased with those who do not love and obey Him? No, what? Michael knows, I'm sure. No, God is angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So clearly, mankind has a problem. We not only have a confrontational relationship with God, but we have an adversarial relationship with Him. Both parties are hating each other. This goes beyond the confrontational issue of just a parent spanking a child to have him behave better. This is adversarial. You see, if God is our creator and He's our lawgiver, we've broken His laws, He will hold us accountable for breaking His laws. And if He has a cup of wrath that He's ready to pour out in judgment upon people at the day of judgment, if all this is so, who can be saved from the wrath to come? Now, you're saying, Brother Terry, this is a very negative message you're giving. This is a downer. Well, it's true, because that's all the bad news. But the good news is, the only hope that we have is God's grace. The Bible states that He freely sets His love upon us, even though we don't deserve it. The last passage we'll look at as a group is Romans 5. So if you'll turn to Romans 5. Here's Paul speaking to the Roman believers. Romans 5, we'll pick up in verse 6 and read through verse 10. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Is there any greater demonstration of love in this world or good news in this world? There isn't. If all that's true, which we just covered in the Bible about God hating the sinner, man, the sinner, hating God, is there any greater example of true love than what Christ has done for us? There isn't. That has to be it. What's the evidence of His having set His love upon us? It's a changed life through repentance and faith in Christ. And our memory verse for this month, 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, that there's a changed life, isn't there, in those who come to Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The things I once loved, I now hate to do. In a worldly sense, the things I used to hate to do in a spiritual sense, now I love to do. It's a change, a total change, a total reformation, new creation. If you have any questions about that and you're not sure where you stand as far as the judgment goes and God's forgiveness and grace goes, please see me after this message. Thank you.